Welcome to the weekend edition of Truth for Life, featuring a message from Alistair Begg titled, A Call to the Potential Drifter. Though this was originally delivered to an audience of college students, we all face the temptation to wander from our faith. Today we're looking for wisdom on how we can stay focused on our spiritual goals.
First Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown of laurel that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man shadow boxing. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul has a number of favorites. He loves to talk about soldiers. He often refers to farmers, and he certainly makes much of athletes. And this morning, in the time that I have, I want you to look with me at this sporting illustration. Those of you who have studied it will know that Corinth was located on a narrow neck of land, an isthmus actually, about 4 miles wide, and it was at a crucial point of intersection for the trade routes of the world. It therefore became a thriving cultural and commercial center, and there was everything going on there, not least of all the hosting of the Isthmian Games, which were second only in size and significance to the Olympic Games. And so when Paul asks this rhetorical question in verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? He wasn't introducing a concept which would be alien to his readers or to his audience. And he speaks to them in this illustration, first of all, about running. In Greece, children from the age of 7 were put through their athletic paces every day. And what they were endeavoring to do in Greek culture was to combine this athletic prowess with a simple manner of life so as to produce, and I quote, noble souls with beautiful bodies. Because the exercises were by nature often competitive, contests were arranged, and over the course of time grew into the Olympics and the Isthmian Games here in Corinth. Indeed, so all-embracing was this emphasis on athleticism that one writer describes that the masses demanded only two things. They wanted bread and they wanted games. And the writer says, by day they stood about idle, and in the evening they watched sports. So I say, so what has changed? Roaming around doing nothing during the day and waiting for the sports to come on in the evening. It sounds almost contemporary, does it not? And so when he speaks in this illustration about running, everybody understands. But he doesn't speak only of running. He speaks also of training. You'll notice verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now, the standard of these athletic contests was such that those who were finally under starters' orders in relationship to these events had to have given evidence of undergoing strict training over a minimal period of 10 months. Only those who had trained would be allowed to start in the event. And this training was something that everybody understood. Nobody would anticipate taking off their tracksuit, as it were, stripping down for the race without that they had put in the hard endeavor in the months prior to the event. So the illustration concerns running, it concerns training, and it concerns winning. In smaller local contests, there were a number of prizes. But when they got to the major events, in these days, there was only one prize presented. The prize was normally, as you know, in the form of a crown, which was commonly made of laurel or pine. And so these people decided that they would spend months and months and months of their lives setting themselves apart from all that they might otherwise enjoy, all of the relationships that they might enter into, all of the food that they might eat, all of the leisure pursuits that they might share, in order that they may fix their gaze upon bending down and beginning to run or beginning to box or wrestle or whatever it was. And in the end, all that was in sight was a crown that they would put on their heads that was made of laurel or of pine. Now, it's not difficult to understand where Paul is going with this illustration, but that's the illustration. It has to do with running, training, and winning. A striking illustration. In the verses, there is also a personal application. That is, an application personal to the apostle himself. You'll notice how he applies this to himself. And you'll notice carefully the concern that he declares. He says in verse 26, "In light of this, or therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man shadow boxing. I beat my body, I make it my slave," and here's his concern, "so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." In other words, Paul says, "I do this to ensure that when you have listened to my preaching, when you have heard my messages, when you have read my letters, I will be able to say at the end of my life, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race." He says, "And so my life, my constant endeavor to this end, is in order that I will not be disqualified." You see, what a tragedy it is to be a recruiter for races and never to run. The one who sounds the trumpet calling the participants to the starting line. The guy, if you like, in contemporary language, who fires the gun, but he never ever runs himself. Well, you say to me, surely we're not suggesting for a moment here that Paul, somehow or another, after all of his great professions of faith, is considering the possibility that at the end of the day he's going to lose his salvation. And clearly not. A man in Christ cannot lose his salvation. But a man or a woman in Christ can find, and may not find till eternity's gate, that their service for Christ has been fulfilled through their own resources and for their own glory. That's why you see the New Testament talks about the fact that we will be judged for the motives of our hearts, not for the apparent success of our ministry, not for the eloquence of our tongues, nor the usefulness of our hands, nor the skill of our music, but for the motive of our hearts. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks about the fact that one day, when the accounts are reckoned, there will be those who get into heaven like shipwrecked sailors. Because what they present won't be gold and precious stones. It will be wood, and it will be hay, and it will be stubble. And they will arrive in heaven, as it were, scorched. And all that they offered in a life of ministry was burned up. And it seems to me that what Paul is saying to his readers here is, the reason that I am so rigorous with myself, the reason that I am so concerned to underline them for you, is not simply for your spiritual well-being, but it's also to ensure that when I breast the tape, I will not myself have been disqualified from the prize. Do you want to make an abundant entry into heaven? 2 Peter 1:11. Then add to your faith goodness, and to goodness kindness, and go through that list in the early verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. And then, says Peter, having made your calling and election sure, you will receive an abundant entry into the kingdom of heaven. And the picture is again from the world of athletics, where the triumphant athlete, when he returned to his city, had a section of the wall broken down in his honor, and he didn't just come through the gate out of which he had departed, but he came in a brand new gate, and the city gathered and welcomed him with great acclaim. And that's the picture of the entry into heaven, which Peter says is possible for those who will run the race, who will endure the training, who will run to win. So he has a concern that he declares, and he has a control that he displays. It's one thing to talk about being concerned. It's another thing to actually exercise the control. You go around, you hear all these people saying, "Oh, I'm so concerned that I put on an extra 7 pounds." And then the menu comes, and they order something that's going to put on another 7 pounds if they're not careful. Somehow or another, we think that if we just talk about our concern, somehow or another, it all just drains away. But concern without control is just a load of nonsense. But notice Paul. See, the great thing about being a leader is, and the great challenge about being a leader, is not just talking the talk, it's walking the walk. Or in this case, it's running the race. So people would have been able to listen to Paul, and then they would have been able to observe him. And notice the control that he displays. First of all, he says no to aimless running. I do not run like a man running aimlessly. In other words, he says, I don't just set off to run. And someone says, well, where are you running? How far are you running? And how long are you running? And I say, I don't know. I'm just running. Or he doesn't just run on the spot. He is running towards a goal. Philippians 3:14, right? I press on, he says, towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And if we could ever have spent time with the Apostle Paul, his very lifestyle, the way he spent his time when he rose in the morning, how he spent his money, the way in which he engaged in friendship, everything would have spoken to us of the fact that this man had a goal in view, and he was pressing towards the goal. I remember when I ran cross country at school in Yorkshire, and we would all get in this great mass of humanity and set off, and a few stalwart chaps went off early on, or girls, and you looked at them and thought about what you might be, and then you said, let them go, they're fanatics. And then you said, there's safety in numbers here. You know, I'm with the kind of middle group who settle for mediocrity, and it's safe, you know, in the mediocrity. And then the mediocrity started getting a bit heavy duty, and then you started to drop back. You find yourself in the kind of scuzzwad group. There's about 7 of you. You don't have to worry about breathing hard or anything because you're down to about a walk already. You've only gone about 450 yards and you're saying, who cares and what does it matter and we'll get there in the end and so on. I remember when I went to Bible college, it was a bit like that as well. This is a small group, went for gold. The great mass in the middle went for just okay. The small gang hanging behind, cynical. Disruptive, disillusioned, sorry souls. In pastoral ministry, I think it's the same. Small group goes for gold. Big group settles for mediocrity. Small group of grumblers and complainers figure they'll get there somehow and in their own way. They run aimlessly. This passage here is a call to the potential drifter, to exercise control so that we do not run aimlessly. So he says no to aimless running, and he says no to shadow boxing. I do not fight like a man shadow boxing. In fact, the literal translation here has to do with giving myself a punch or below the eye. We could translate this phrase, I give myself a black eye. He is referring to the knockout punch, which in the boxing events of the time, if a blow was rendered at that particular point with force, it would end the competition. It would neutralize it, and the bout would be over. So says Paul, I don't just stand in the mirror and pretend that I'm Muhammad Ali. Well, he doesn't say that. I'm saying that, all right? But I don't just stand there and imagine that I'm a great boxer. He says, no, I actually box myself, so that I may present my body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which was my reasonable service of spiritual worship. Now let me ask you something. Does this sound as if Paul just had a funny feeling in his tummy and he determined he would do this? Or does this sound like a man sitting down making a conscious, willful decision about the way he programs his time, about the way he apportions his affections, about the totality of his life? As I have lived my life through these years, I've had all kinds of people tell me at all sorts of times along the journey, and they still do, that if only I would get the X package, whatever the X package is, and it always changes. But there are a whole host of them out there. If, Alistair, you would get the X package, then you could become a, quote, super Christian. If you'll only take the new improved version of whatever it is, you will be lifted up to a whole new dimension and you'll never look back. And people will offer it to you at all times. The longer I've gone, and some of those roads I've gone down in my youth and in my early years, the more I've come to conclude that Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his book Holiness, is tremendously helpful. And I want to give you this quote, and then I'll move to my concluding point. This is Ryle writing in the 19th century. When people talk of having received, quotes, such a blessing, and of having found, quotes, the higher life, after hearing some earnest advocate of, quotes, holiness by faith and self-consecration, while their families and friends see no improvement and no increased sanctity in their daily tempers and behavior, immense harm is done to the cause of Christ. True holiness does not consist merely of inward sensations and impressions. It is much more than tears and sighs and bodily excitement and a quickened pulse and a passionate feeling of attachment to our own favorite preachers and our own religious party and a readiness to quarrel with everyone who doesn't agree with us. True holiness is something of the image of Christ, which can be seen and observed by others in our private life and habits and character and doings. That leads me to the final point. What we had in these verses, I said, was a striking illustration, a personal application, and now a stirring exhortation. Indeed, the exhortation came first. I just turned it around. It's in the second sentence of verse 24, run in such a way as to get the prize. We understand that the illustration, as will always be the case, breaks down. Paul knows that there's not only one prize, as if we were all going for one and only one person would eventually get the prize in heaven. He already mentioned, or he's going to mention when he writes later his second letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, that there is a crown laid up for all who long for his appearing. But the point of application is clear. In the King James Version, I think it reads, so run, so run. Houtos is the word. Run in such a way that you declare yourself to be a prize winner, not a straggler, not a wanderer, not a half-hearted participant. So what he's saying is you don't want to be the kind of clown that just wants the t-shirt. If you wear the t-shirt, make sure that there's some sweat on the t-shirt. Because he says everyone who competes in the games competes. You know what the word there is? You know what the word is there? Agonizomai. What does that sound like? Agony. Everyone who agonizes in the games goes into strict training. There's an agony involved in this. The agony that Jesus referred to. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And when we are not prepared to sacrifice, when we are not prepared to give in, when we are not prepared to let go, we will never know the joy of discovering the prize. I don't know when the day will come for you or whether it's come, but you've got to reach that day where you decide, I'm going for gold. And I'm not talking here about mortifying yourself as a result of self-strength carried on by your own self-invention to the end of your own self-righteousness. All of that is the soul and substance of false religion. I'm talking about Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above. It is our union with Christ which provides the power and the potential for this change. And when it underpins a heart and a life, there is no saying to what extent you will go. Eric Liddell's name is immortalized not only in Scotland but around the world because he was prepared to live out that kind of principle. At the announcement of his death in 1945, they closed the schools in Scotland and they stopped the public transport from running, and people lined the streets of Scotland to recall the life of Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell had become famous first as a rugby player internationally, first of all for his university in Edinburgh, and then as the man who refused to run on a Sunday because of his commitment to Christ. You recall it perhaps in the film, how he runs in the 400 meters, a race for which he had never prepared. 1924 Olympics in Paris, runs in the 400 meters and runs to gold. Many years later, when asked how he won, Liddell replied, quotes, "The secret of my success over the 400 meters is that I run the first 200 as hard as I can. Then for the second 200, with God's help, I run even harder." You don't know how long your life's going to be. Neither do I. But I know for sure I must have run the first 200. If God gives me 200 more, by His grace, with His help, I'd like to run them harder. I don't want to fizzle out. What they didn't show in the movie was that in 1925, when Eric Liddell left for missionary service in China, the whole crowd of people went down to Waverley Railway Station. And Eric Liddell boarded the train, which would take him to London and on from there before he went to China and where he finally met his death, dying in a concentration camp, as you know. And he opened the windows of the train, and he led the group in the singing of two verses of "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." And as the train pulled out, he cried to the crowd, "Let our motto be Christ for the world. For the world needs Christ. So do not run aimlessly, but run for gold, for God's sake and for His glory. Amen."
You're listening to Truth for Life Weekend. Today's message from Alistair Begg, delivered to college students, is titled, "A Call to the Potential Drifter." Every Christian needs to remain fixed on Jesus, whether you're attending college or not. It's easy to become distracted or even discouraged when we take our eyes off the goal. Jerry Bridges was a highly respected author, and one of his finest works is a book that helps us keep the cross of Christ forefront in our minds throughout the day. The book is called The Gospel for Real Life, Turning to the Liberating Power of the Cross Every Day. Jerry contends that too many believers relegate the gospel to an afterthought rather than a forethought. Every day, he says, we need to reflect on the depth of our sin and the sacrifice Jesus paid on our behalf. It's there we see the magnitude of His saving grace. When we live with this perspective, it deepens our love and our respect for God. Today, as you give a donation to Truth for Life, please request this excellent book called The Gospel for Real Life. It brings into sharp focus the great love of the Savior. Call this number, 888-588-7884, or go online and give a donation and make your request for the book at truthforlife.org. This program, our free sermon downloads, our free mobile apps, our podcast, all of this is made possible because of people like you who step forward to support this listener-funded ministry financially. Call 888-588-7884 or go online to truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you'll join us again next weekend to hear Alistair Begg present a message on the high calling of holy living, as we continue our series called Lessons for Life, Volume 1. That's coming up next weekend on Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.